Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing in our study of the book of Romans, and we're looking now at the first major section in the book of Romans, really the bad news, the condemnation. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 and following of chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at the diagnosis of the human condition. And he presents this diagnosis and then provides a perspective of the future unless there is a cure, and the cure is found in Romans chapter 3. So let's take a look. The first 17 verses, we've seen that the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. As it says in the end of verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith. This is a quotation, as we've seen, from the book of Habakkuk. And it's the text that really had a profound impact, this whole beginning of Romans, on so many writers. And Luther was particularly struck by the understanding of what it means to live by faith, and that it is the grace of God that gives us this faith. It is not a matter of moralism, which is an insult to God when you stop and think about it, trying to do your best when you realize that your best really would not stand up. It's a depreciation of the holiness of God and an illusion that we ourselves are better than we are. The idea here is that we see in verse 16, the gospel as the power of God for salvation. Verse 17, the righteousness of God that's revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven as well. And verse 20 is the revelation of God's eternal power and divine nature. So it's quite intriguing. Let's go backwards and see the sequence, because actually, if you start with verse 20, what you have here is the revelation since the creation of the world of God's invisible attributes. So if you looked at verse 20, the thing you'd see here is that God himself is known, and that his attributes can be seen. In fact, we see, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, which include his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There are three books of Revelation. What are these three books of Revelation that are available for us? What would they be? Yeah, what would be the three sources of revelation, you might say? Another way of putting it, instead of books, let's call them sources. Creation is the first, and one that's available to all people. The second is also available to all people, and it's in Romans chapter 2. What would that be? How does God reveal himself to us in Romans 2? We're going to see it's going to be the conscience. The issue of the conscience is also a universal revelation from the living God to communicate to us something about our true condition and our true nature. Heard about a story about a man who was basically a denier of God and denied that there'd be any judgment. And he was on a business trip, and he woke up in the middle of the night. Boy, that child's having a problem, isn't it? You know, sometimes they just really, they make this incredibly extra strong scream, you know, they've become a little creature that's not human. he woke up and saw, it turned out that the hotel across the street was on flames, was on fire, and he saw the flames outside of his window, and his first thought was that he was in hell. And when he returned from the business trip, he told his friend, "My conscience spoke before my mind had a chance to marshal its arguments." Did you hear that? My conscience spoke before my mind had a chance to marshal its arguments. In other words, there was something about his conscience that knew better than his mind actually rationalized. And often what happens is what's deep in us is going to be there. We can't erase the image of God from us. That's why it says the fool has denied that there is a God. But it's not intellectual deficiency, but rather it is a moral suppression. It is to take the truth about God, and it is to basically push that down, to repress that truth, to push it down, and somehow try to escape it. What are the attributes of God? Attributes. BU, that should be a butte. Attributes of God. What are revealed? What's revealed from God in creation? His invisible attributes, it says. His eternal power and divine nature. What can be known about God from the created order? Stop and think about it. That there's order, yeah, uh-huh. If you have any, do any study of any form of life or anything in the universe, in fact, if anything, we're discovering the order is more exquisite and detailed than we might ever have guessed. And that this order extends to the smallest of systems as well as to the very large systems, and that there's a good deal more complexity in order than we would have ever guessed before. But anyone can see the order that's found. What else is seen about God? What's that? God of all. So that there is one who holds it together. Yeah. Mm-hmm. One entity, yeah. It's not a bunch of deities, really, when we think about it, that there's someone who has to hold it together, who creates it all. What else is revealed about God's nature?
It's infinite creativity. A man could never think of
it. No, no. We don't have anywhere near. You could take any insect and be more creative than anything we'd come up with. It's just the variety, the thousands and hundreds of thousands of species, all unique, all different, all marvels of engineering and construction. You can squash an ant, but try to put it back together again. You can just get the idea here how absurd that is, the marvelous order in the creation. We learn that God is wise, that there is his eternal power and his divine nature. So his power is seen as well. Somebody has to account for this. Though we can repress that, and we can deny that, and we can claim that that's really not the case. So there's many things that Scripture says we know about God, even though we may claim that we don't know about God. And as I said, so in verses, we could say verses 19 and 20, these things are known from the created order. But in verse 18, we saw that the wrath of God is revealed. And because though we know these things, the fact is we've denied them. And many people have denied what's true about about God from the created order. And that leads to a condition of wrath. And we're going to describe what that is. If we continued on and back to verse 17, we talk about the righteousness of God. And that the only solution is somehow to attain the righteousness of God, because his wrath concerns that which is a violation of his righteousness. And that's where we find the gospel in verse 16, the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation is the only hope that we have. So if we look backwards here, we would see that you go from the revelation of God, the revelation of God's wrath, the reality, in fact, in chapter 2 of the conscience shows that we fall short of our own standards. The righteousness of God is the unchanging standard to which all things must conform, and the power of God for salvation is actually communicated to us as the solution that we're going to see in chapter 3, 20 and following as the solution to the human condition. What does this word wrath mean? Orge, or in Latin, ira, from which we get the word ire. You know, the ire, irascible. Yeah, yes? Yeah, so you have this idea of he will take vengeance, he will take action, he will not be passive. Now, the in imagery you have here, then, is the wrath of God. I want to stress that it's not selfish, sinful passion. It's not to be reduced to human temper tantrums and anger. It's not like a parent losing her temper and lashing out against a child at all. Rather, I see it as God's feeling, God's attitude towards sin, which is contrary to his perfect character. That is to say, it's his righteous indignation. So it's his indignation based upon his own character of that which does not conform, that which falls short against his character. And I would also say then that it is not referring so much to eternal judgment, but it's really the record, that's the record, the result of God's record, not his wrath, but rather his wrath is the manifestation, it's the flashing of his indignation in time and in history, and we see many evidences of the wrath of God, present tense, that the wrath of God abides on them, those who do not believe God, John 3:36. The wrath of God abides in them, and it's manifested, for example, in death and destruction. The flood was a consequence of God's wrath toward that wicked generation. The consuming of Sodom and Gomorrah was an evidence of God's wrath. God's wrath against the iniquity of the Canaanites during the conquest and so forth. Wrath of God is revealed in death and destruction. It's revealed; it can be revealed in trials and in tribulation. For example, the Babylonian captivity that took place as a consequence of the people's disobedience. And another, a third way in which it can be revealed is giving people over to more sin. That is to say, it can actually be punishing sin with sin by removing restraints. And that is a frightening image, and that's what we're going to be seeing in this text as we look further in Romans 1, that he's going to three times give them over. Look at verse 24. Therefore God, past tense, gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Then verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so in three cases here, we see God actively, not passively, actually giving them over. And as a consequence, the nature of sin actually increases because they are given over to their own devices. And we see some two key words that are found particularly in verse 18. This wrath of God is revealed against two things. What are they? What are the two things that you see in verse 18? It's against two things. What are they? So the first is ungodliness. And the second one, the second aspect is what? Unrighteousness or wickedness. Now that's a very important sequence. These are the two objects of God's wrath. The first four commandments are really in mind in dealing with ungodliness. And the last six commands relate to unrighteousness. The idea here is ungodliness. Godliness was the theme of the first four commandments, your vertical relationship with God. Righteousness would flow out of a right relationship with God, and so the vertical with God would overflow into the horizontal relationship with your neighbor, and that's why those commandments are given in that sequence. You might also say that this is, you might say, bad doctrine. Ultimately, your bad thinking can lead to bad practice. So once again, you have that concept here. So that we see here of a sequence that the former, ungodliness, creates the latter, and this is developed in the text. Rebellion against God issues forth and is illustrated in a wide variety of things. Of idolatry, covetousness, immorality. So what we believe determines what we do. The two connect very strongly together. So what we see here is an important theme here of ungodliness and righteousness, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he's stressing the fact that this truth about God is already made known, and they take that truth and they suppress it in their unrighteous behaviors. It's not because they're intellectually deficient, but there is a moral deficiency that causes them to suppress truth and to push it down and to no longer deal with that in any direct way. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So we have this internal knowledge of God that is known about God, and so we must respond to this knowledge of God. This truth is known about him. And when they take this truth, and when they suppress it and no longer acknowledge it then, there's a distortion. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And the concept here is a kind of a psychology of atheism that takes place here, rather than theism. What you have in a real way is a movement in three directions here. You've got the trauma of the living God, and the trauma we might put it in psychological terms. It's the idea of injury or wound or a shock produced by our encounter with God's self-revelation. And frankly, it's not something we want to know. The idea about what kind of God would we want to know? If we think about Freud supposed that we were humanizing or projecting a father figure on the cosmos so that we can control God, placate God or the gods, and somehow being able to do so, we could control our own destiny. So it was a projection. Or the idea others have said is that theology is anthropology. Ludwig Feuerbach said, basically, all it is taking man and writing him large in the heavens. Marx would say that religion was invented for economic exploitation of the masses. Nietzsche would speak about the idea of a morality in which we seek to overcome the slave morality caused by religion. And what we need to do now is have a victory of a heroic rebellion and consciousness. And so the idea here is that religion is either a result of psychological or economic or whatever kinds of reasons they are, and people have invented the God they want rather than living with the reality that our proper study of mankind is man. Variations of that. This new book by Armand Nicolai on the question of God that deals with Freud versus C.S. Lewis is an intriguing work along these lines because it specifically is giving the two perspectives from the two writers on a wide variety of issues of God, of sex, of love, of all these issues, of death, of hope. And rather than come down on one side or the other, the book just presents them clearly and shows the two worldviews, and also shows how they illustrated it in the way they lived their lives. And it's an intriguing piece of work, something you could actually give to a non-Christian. In fact, it's something specifically geared to the unbeliever. Nicolai himself is a believer. He teaches at Harvard, at the medical school there, and he teaches psychology there. And so it's an interesting perspective. As I see it, the God that we come up with in these other religions is more like the God we'd want to believe, the God of the New Age, for example. But the God of the Bible, frankly, isn't exactly the kind of God you'd want to believe in. Why would that be true? This isn't really the God you want, The non-Christian wouldn't want this God, or the God, the person who doesn't understand the gospel. Judgment, you mentioned judgment. What other qualities are revealed about this God of Scripture? So that's an affront to our autonomy, our natural mindset, apart from God, is to want to order our lives according to our way. And the only time you want religion is when you're in trouble. That's the idea. And then you only want a kind of a doting grandfather. You don't want a God that, like the Scriptures. What other sorts of things are true of God in Scripture that the average person really wouldn't want to have? I'm sorry, what? Jealous? Yeah, he's jealous. He hates the fact that that when people betray him or turn aside from him. And Dean, you added another thing? Holiness. That's a trauma of holiness. And frankly, people aren't looking for that. Not that awesome. Not that holy. They would want someone who is kind of, again, doting and says they're there, but doesn't want one who would judge them and put them in a condition where they'd be absolutely responsible to account for him. What other things are true about this God in Scripture? What's that? He disciplines. What's that?
He gives what he wants to forgive.
Well, I don't know that they want grace. They want works. People's real disposition is works. They want to be able to earn it or merit it or whatever they want to attain. They don't want the idea, the blow against their pride, that they'd have to relinquish the illusion of their own goodness. You haven't mentioned omnipotence and omniscience, omnipresence. Those are pretty frightening thoughts too. Where can I escape from your spirit, you see? And you know me through and through. That's rather traumatic if you stop and think about it. That's not the God people want. There's a huge difference between the God we want and the God who is. And I'm suggesting here that this trauma, this invasion of light into darkness, is something that the average person would not like to have. And frankly, in psychology, trauma is followed typically by a second process, and that's repression. How many of you studied psychology or did any of you major in psychology? You'll recognize this process here. Trauma, and then there is the repression. The knowledge is somehow, if you have a traumatic experience, the idea is you push it down into the subconscious so you don't have to deal with it. But the problem with that is it doesn't really work. In other words, the knowledge isn't obliterated. It remains intact, but it's submerged. And then the third stage is what happens when you repress. There's this thing called the return of the repressed. That is to say, substitution. It does sound like a movie, doesn't it? Like a horror movie, the return of the repressed. The idea here is that it'll bubble back up again to the conscious, but it'll come up in substitutions. You can't get rid of God. And what'll happen is people are inveterately religious. You can't get rid of it. Study any culture you choose, and you'll find that there's a religious base underlying them. We are in the first culture that is trying to totally eliminate the idea of God from the public square. But even here, we have our civil religion, which is convenient. And the idea is that there will be the priesthood of something. There will be a priesthood, there'll be sources of power, there'll be something. And what I'm saying here is that if you reject the one true God whom you truly know from Revelation, and you repress that, what'll happen is it'll bubble up in all sorts of religious substitutes. And the history of human religions can be very much along those lines. Now, In many seminaries, people will hear the concept of a variety of movements here in religious development. The idea in the 18th century was that religions evolved. It started off perhaps with some kind of fetishism, and that would lead to perhaps to animism. And then perhaps that would lead to some form of henotheism, where there'd be one god above other gods. So you'd have polytheism, and then henotheism. So Yahweh was the biggest of all the other deities. That sort of idea. Then to some form of theism, and then maybe to an ethical monotheism. And the idea here is that religions evolved from these primitive sources and finally arrived at that. And so the later religion of the prophets was much more of an ethical monotheism, and that they try to find these strands in the Old Testament that show that really there was this this evolution in religious consciousness. And much of that has been pretty well dealt with very decisively, and yet people continue to go back to that. Actually, Zwemer in The Origin of Religions argues that monotheism can be traced all the way back to the beginning. And the fact is that monotheism is the primal religion. And actually, you can go anywhere, even into the most primitive societies, and you'll discover that behind all the gods and goddesses they may talk about, that there is some one true being. They're probably not worshiping that being because it's too remote, so they come up with these mediators instead, or spirits, and they focus and worship them. I'm suggesting that people really know the one true God, but they've substituted all these bubbled up substitutes for the one true God. And that the religions of man, rather than being a quest to find God, from this text seem rather to be an attempt to avoid the God who is, to substitute it for the God that we want. So rather than seeking God, it may well be that people in their religious endeavor are often seeking to avoid God. Now, I'm not saying consciously, but I'm saying that they substitute these things. Look at the whole New Age movement, for example. This bubbling up of spirituality as a result of a very materialistic, humanistic mindset that has not really nourished our souls. People are desperate for some spiritual reality. But what do we come up with? Instead of returning to the God who is, we create the God we want. Who's the God we want? Well, wouldn't it be great the God you want would be the fact that you're God and that there's no judgment and that you have unbounded human potential and that you create your own reality. I'd find that to be very, very heady, wouldn't you, that notion? So you don't have to, you've got all limited, unlimited potential, no judgment. You have all kinds of options and therefore you can just by various techniques shape your own reality. But people fall for all kinds of substitutes, but none of these correspond to the real God who is. And that's the idea as I'm seeing it here. That which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Verse 20, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, we say, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So the scripture here says that they're without excuse. There's enough knowledge to condemn in the natural order, both in creation and in the conscience, but not enough to save. That requires the third book. Besides creation and the conscience, the third is Scripture, where God reveals himself decisively in special revelation. And only in that third source of revelation do we have a true foundation for truly knowing God as he is. And that requires, that provides us with more light than we otherwise would have had. Even though they knew God, verse 21 says, they did not honor him as God. And what's the next verse say?
What does that mean?
What's that? Yeah. He says they knew the truth about him. In other words, what he's saying is they knew him not in a personal relationship, but they knew him, they knew of his existence, they knew who he was. In their heart, they knew God. They knew him because not only of what was in them, because God made it evident to them and within them, but also from the external creation. So they took this knowledge of God that they had, but they rejected that knowledge. And he says he didn't honor him as God or give thanks. It's a very significant movement. In other words, they refused to thank him as their creator and worship him as their God. They refused to thank him. And this phrase, give thanks, is a very important link here. Because they wanted things on their terms. And so the failure to thank God for who he was, the failure to honor him then, led to a process. In fact, that's a step downward. And when it says that they refused to thank their creator and worship him for who he was, it goes on to say their foolish heart was darkened. They became futile in their speculations. So it says that by being futile in their speculations, dialogismos, it speaks about reasonings. And when revelation is set aside, what happens is we're only left now with human rationality. And what do we come up with? So that we became futile in their speculations. In fact, the term is. And it means to be unproductive. It doesn't attain its goal. But by rebelling against God's revelation, we will still have a worldview. What will we be able to conclude if we reject God's revelation about the following issues? Our origin, our identity, the purpose of life, where we're heading. What will we conclude? If we reject God, we'll arrive at speculations that'll be futile and meaningless. And ultimately, that's why Francis Bacon said, a little philosophy will make a man an atheist. The fact is that you can move further and further away in your futile speculations, and it becomes rationalism, and it'll move into the next stage where their foolish heart was darkened. So they took the light of God, and their light, their hearts were darkened by virtue of their rejection of the true God. I wanted to stress, though, that starts off with a spiritual rejection, and then it leads to an intellectual blindness, which then third produces a moral corruption. I want you to note the order then. It always starts here with the spiritual. Solomon's a good example of that, yeah. And so, and then the spiritual, you turn away to other gods, and it'll blind your mind, so it becomes intellectual. That's why I find it very ironic that the age of the Enlightenment is called Enlightenment. Actually, it was a plunge into darkness and an avoidance of, and indeed an abandonment of, the true God, and of Christianity that was right after not long after the Reformation, that people rebelled against this knowledge of God, and it produced all kinds of rationalistic and empirical limits to human understanding. And so we became more and more speculative in our philosophy, and by the 19th century, it became more and more the loss of a quest for a unified field of truth. And more people became suspicious of, in fact, skeptical, indeed cynical, about having any philosophy that could answer the fundamental questions of life. And by the time we came up with Hume, they're basically seeing here that as a result of Kant and Hume and Hegel, that there is no absolute, no foundation for meaning and purpose. And so they become futile in their speculations. And what does that lead to then? Spiritual darkness produces intellectual darkness. That, in turn, inevitably produces, what did I say? A moral corruption. And we're going to see this in the rest of the text, how this is developed. So it starts from the heart, leads into the mind, and then into the actions, and it corrupts us. This could be true of an individual, it can be true of a country, or indeed of a civilization. And so we have this process here, where it says, professing to be wise, actually they became fools. So this is this irony here, that actually God's evaluation of the learning of Egypt, of Babylonia, of Greece, of Rome, is that of folly and foolishness. Because what happened is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so he says here, look in verse 23, the exchange, the substitution. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. So they take this incorruptible God, who is not bound by image, and substitute with an image of corruptible man. And it says of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so you have this image here of idolatry. You'll notice that it's even with this idolatrous imagery, there's a degeneration. It starts with an image in the form of what? Corruptible man, but man who is corruptible, not the incorruptible God. For example, the Greeks' worship of Apollo, or the Romans' worship of the emperor. It goes on to talk about the next stage down of birds. And so the Egyptians worshipped Horus, the eagle being worshipped in Rome, the four-footed animals. So you have these animals, the worship of the bull was very, very common in various cultures, four-footed animals, and then crawling creatures, for example, the Assyrians worshipping a snake. So we even have this idea of crawling creatures. And you have this corruption. Even that is a movement downward. And so that there's a degeneration, a corruption, a darkness in our minds.
Different days of creation and see the degeneration in what they worship.
Yeah, it goes. It's almost like going backwards in a sense. So you're moving from a higher to the low. So that there's a corruption. What you really have here, these four steps. The four steps are these. First, they didn't honor him as God. The second step is they became futile in their speculations. The third step, then, follows from the first two. It's this concept of their heart becoming darkened. And then fourth, they succumb to idolatry because they become fools. So that the folly of idolatry, when we reject the worship of the true God, we're psychologically compelled to worship a God of our own making. And it shows that, and here's the point, this text tells us that man did not originate as an idolater. That's what we want to stress here. It says we didn't start this way. We ended up this way. It says instead of religious progression from animism to theism, there was actually a rejection of true theism and led to animism. You see, it's just the opposite of what our sociology or anthropology might tell us. It tells us that we fabricated minor deities, mediators, and that these became increasingly prominent in our thought. And it tells us that idolatry, therefore, is not an indication of our searching for God. Rather, it's a testimony of rebellion against God. So that we see an expression, all these things are an expression of the ungodliness that was mentioned in verse 18. The ungodliness of man then leads to this degeneration and this decay. I think you can obviously see where we're going in our culture. And next week I'm going to want to talk about this movement of a spiritual decline. And so I want to go through three things next week. I want to talk about the spiritual rebellion in our own time, and that you can see that this is a pattern in history that leads, secondly, to moral depravity, and then finally into social disintegration. And so the sins that are listed, particularly in verses 24 through 32, move us from spiritual and to moral to social consequences of a culture where progressively he let them go. He basically gave them over to their own devices and desires. And it's a chilling form of judgment where God lets them go. And it's not to say, though, that that will last forever. Because when judgment comes, what do we see in Scripture? The pattern is, when it comes swiftly and surely. And so the question will be then, what are the options we have when a person or nation reaches the heart of that third stage of decline? And I'll be saying that there are only three options that you can have: the collapse from within of that person or nation from its own inherent sin and weakness. Or the second option is the attack and overrunning by another power. Or a third option is, by the grace of God, a personal or a national repentance toward God and neighbor, which would begin with the people of God, and only then would it be possible to return to the spiritual, moral, and social greatness that a people are called to have. But that greatness is never achieved in the absence of God. When we seek autonomy, ironically, we lose our dignity. And losing our dignity is reflected in our thinking, our behavior, and ultimately in the social conditions of a civilization, of a nation, or of an individual. And we can see this process writ large in history, but we can also see it in people's lives as well. Any closing thoughts or comments as we tie these things together? Yes. The Harvard, yes, That's pretty much that was not a popular address, as you can well imagine, because he was basically warning them about this, in effect, this very process, and saying, when you disconnect from God, you lose the source of your own dignity, and you spiral downwards into corruption. The interesting thing, I know that others, when Ravi Zacharias spoke there, and also when Chuck Colson was there, in all these cases, they discussed the issue of trying to teach or speak about morality or ethics, but they had no foundation for it. It's interesting when you hear a course in business ethics, and then you ask the obvious question, sir, what do you base your ethics on? Invariably, if you press that hard enough, you'll discover they haven't a clue, that they really don't. I've heard this again and again, where a person, when pressed, to communicate what their ethics are based upon really haven't got a really clear handle on what that would look like. Without that foundation, we decline. There was another comment. I'm just about out of time. Well, I would suggest in this situation, we'd say, well, what does this have to do with me? I think in a very real way, there can be subtle declines in your life and in my life as well. Maybe not as obvious as this, but God truly hates sin. And his desire is for his people not to degenerate, but frankly, that there is a natural inertia. There's an entropy that also would move us away from God that needs to, any relationship left to itself, what happens? If you do not infuse energy into the relationship, what'll happen? It'll decline. It'll slip away. And what'll happen is, in your life and in mine as well, I can also choose not to acknowledge God in all things. I may give him conscious belief in my mind, but in my business or with my practice with people, I might not acknowledge him or give thanks. To the degree to which I do that, I can, in various parts of my life, then decline and my and slip into foolish speculations, imaginations, and my practice can actually become corrupted. And so I can succumb to immoral thoughts or practices or get sloppy in the relationship. No, a relationship must be sustained by steady choices of intentional choice to increase that relationship by spending time, taking the time necessary to cultivate it and to pursue that relationship. Getting to know a person, and so a key to all this is acknowledging him in all your ways and to give thanks to him and give him his proper due in our lives as well. And that would be, for me at least, an important issue. Let us choose to be people who are totally sold out for the relationship and pursue him with our whole being so that we become a people of gratitude and of contentment in a world where people don't seem to have much of either, and therefore not much of peace either. So that as we our gratitude and our contentment increase by acknowledging God in all our ways, we find that our lives can also be ones in which we depend entirely upon him and trust in him in spite of the difficulties and uncertainties of this world. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. We pray for your mercy. And we ask, Lord, in this time and in these difficult times in which we are, where people have turned away from you and how we've seen this decline from the spiritual to the moral and now into the social fabric of our culture, we pray, Lord, for your mercy. We ask, Lord, for your people to respond. May we be indeed a people who repent and turn to you and cling to you and to your character. We pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy. May Jesus Christ be honored in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.